All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Lord willing, we will cover both chapters 21 and 22 tonight. The message is entitled, A Person is Known by the Company He Keeps, or by the company she keeps, if that be the case with you, if you are a female. A person is known by the company they keep. Last time we read about the reign of a man named Jehoshaphat. He was the great, great, great grandson of one King David. He was a good king because the Bible says that he walked with the Lord. Back in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles in verse 3, now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David, or his great, great, great grandfather David. And he did not seek the Baals, the false gods of the Phoenicians, of the Canaanites and all. And the Philistines, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Israel was the nation in the north. At this time, the people, the Jewish people, were a divided nation. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Jehoshaphat was the king over the southern realm known as Judah. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, had married a woman named Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, a pagan people. And against God's will, Ahab married her, married outside of the family of God. And she introduced Baal worship, Asherah worship, all sorts of evil practices among the people in the north. Well, Jehoshaphat in the south did not walk that way. But Jehoshaphat, what's his name? He was not without fault. Because the company that he kept was no good. He was a good man, but he had bad friends. In fact, he even had a very, very bad wife. Jehoshaphat had riches. This is in chapter 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. By the way, this ended up in disaster. For we read later on how he went to visit his father-in-law, who convinced him to go to battle with him. In the battle, Ahab dies, and Jehoshaphat narrowly escapes with his life. Well, apparently Jehoshaphat didn't learn his lesson, because later on he entered into an agreement with Ahab's son, which would have been his brother-in-law, a man named Ahaziah, which also ended up in disaster. They tried to embark on a joint shipping endeavor, but even before the ships got out of the harbor, a huge storm came and demolished all the boats, and a prophet was there to tell Jehoshaphat exactly why God did this. In chapter 20, verse 37, but Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And so Jehoshaphat, poor chooser of friends, a man who really chose his friends poorly, but at least he did love the Lord, and he did seek to honor God, and he really tried to get the people also to love the Lord as well, and therefore God blessed him. Well, that brings us now to chapter 21, where we read in verses 1 through 7, Jehoshaphat's son named Jehoram sets himself up for failure. Look at verse 1. Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, he died, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. That would have been in the southern section of what is today modern day Jerusalem. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and names of brothers here, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, what's his name, and his name as well. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So seven sons in all, including the oldest one, Jehoram. And their father, Jehoshaphat, gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. So he set them up as kind of governors over these fortified cities, and with them went a whole lot of cash. Set them up for success, and they were going to be governors underneath the rulership of their brother Jehoram. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So he set them up for success as governors under the rule of their oldest brother Jehoram. Now, then Jehoshaphat dies. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and, here's what he did, killed all his brothers, all those governors, killed all his brothers with a sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Here's a man who you might say was paranoid, just a little bit. A man who felt just slightly threatened. But you know, if you know anything about ancient history, in fact, if you know anything about the recent history of the Middle East, you find that this is a practice that was not too uncommon. For when a person came to power, many times in order to get rid of any perceived threat, they would eliminate the competition. They would order those who they felt threatened by to be put to death. Reminds me of some old footage of one Saddam Hussein, the former dictator of Iraq. Years ago, there's footage of this. I saw this on the news one time, or on some sort of documentary. When his predecessor died, Saddam Hussein, he was the successor, he stood up to the podium, a room full of men, other leaders, other governors, other whatever they were under the old regime. And he began to read names. Did anybody else see this, by the way? Remember that? Okay. He began to read names. His soldiers, after he would read a name, would come in and they would take out that man and escort him outside. And people, what's going on here? And they didn't know what was going on until they heard off in the distance gunfire. And then they realized what was happening. This guy was naming names and ordering them to be executed on the spot because he felt that they were a threat to his reign. Amazing, isn't it? Now, Jehoram, verse 5, he did the same thing. He was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he died when he was 40. And the last 2 years of his life, by the way, they were pretty miserable. But we'll get to that in a little bit. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like his grandfather-in-law, Ahab, like his father-in-law, who was the king of Israel at the time, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab, his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So I guess like father, like son. His dad, Jehoshaphat, married one of the daughters of Ahab. And apparently this guy, Jehoram, he also marries another daughter. So the younger sister of his mother, his aunt. I know some of you got this sour look on your face like, that's just weird. And yes, you're right. That is just weird. But he did this. And he not only invited this pagan woman into his home, but also invited all of her pagan gods into his home as well. You know, this reminds me of how as fathers, it's not only important to teach spiritual truths to our kids, but it's even more important to model them, to be spiritual leaders, to, if you might bear with the term, to be spiritually aggressive, to not just be kind of a spiritual laid-back sort of a guy, but to be spiritually aggressive because you set the tone. You set the example. You're the one who your kids are looking to, and it's all right with dad to do that, therefore it must be all right for me to do that. Jehoshaphat married a wicked woman. For whatever reason, Jehoram thought it was okay to do as well, because after all, dad did it. And so he did. Yet, verse 7, the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he, God, had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God was going to punish, judge even Jehoram and his family, but not wipe them out completely. There was a time where all of Jehoram's sons died except for one. And the only reason that one son was spared was because God was keeping his promise that he had made several years beforehand to King David that there would be a son to sit on the throne. The line would not be broken all the way until the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David. But there was this unholy alliance with Ahab's daughters, a woman by the name of Athaliah, and she's going to play a very prominent role in the passage that we'll come to in the next chapter. And so this wicked woman, Athaliah, a wicked queen eventually. Now in verses 8 through 11, God takes away Jehoram's authority. Verse 8, in his days, Edom, there were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, they revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Now, originally David, when he was king, the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jehoram, he had subdued the Edomites, and they served Judah and served David for years and years, all the way up until this point. At this point, Jehoram's authority is becoming less and less, so much so that those who were once servants of them now become emboldened to throw off their yoke. And so we see parts of his rulership, parts of his kingdom slipping through his fingers. So because Jehoram threw off God's authority over his life, therefore the Lord removed from Jehoram the ability to rule and to govern. It seems like in his life there was a one-to-one correlation. The more he threw off God's rule, the less he got to rule over, as was the case with the Edomites. So Jehoram, he didn't want to just take it lying down, so he went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and all the captains of the chariots. But eventually they lost the battle, and Judah's former servants became now Judah's enemies. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And at that time, Libna, another nation who had served King David and his descendants up to this point, Libna revolted against his rule because, and the answer here is given, he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. I wonder, the more that we submit to the Lord's authority, I wonder if God will entrust us more and more with authority. Jesus did say something very interesting in Matthew 13, verse 12. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have an abundance. So it seems that if you have a good thing going with God, and God has blessed you, and you're seeking the Lord, and you are submitting more and more to his authority, he will then entrust you with more and more things. He did say, if you're faithful in a few things, he will make you ruler over much. But whoever does not have, and let's say a person is throwing off God's yoke, throwing off God's authority over their lives, and they're kind of just doing things as they please. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the more a person throws off God's rule, God's influence over their lives, the less God is going to entrust to him or her, eventually to that place to where they have nothing. Just all slips through their fingers as it did here with Jehoram. Moreover, in verse 11, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. This, by the way, was forbidden in the law of Moses. You could not just worship God any way you chose. You must worship the Lord in the way he chooses. And there are some people who have that notion that they don't need to go to church, they don't need to belong to a fellowship, they don't need to go on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. Obviously, that doesn't pertain to any of you here because you're here. I'm preaching to the choir here. But there are some who have the idea that they don't need church. Well, I think not only are they missing out, but I also think that they're violating the heart of God, who clearly says God has established some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is God's design and his order that people gather together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So the some that are on the outside are those who don't think that gathering together in a local assembly with a pastor, with the church, and worshiping the Lord together, those who don't think that that's important, they are the some. They're on the outside, and they're missing out. But those who are committed to what God has established, They're the ones who are blessed. They're the ones who are growing. They're the ones whom God will entrust with more and more. I remember one man saying to me a while back, you know, I don't need the church. And I said, you know what, you're right. And apparently the church doesn't need you either. Now, it wasn't in one of my kinder moments at that time, but I just was kind of getting tired of the attitude that so many people have, that rebellious spirit of, I don't need the church, I don't need this, I don't need that. Yes, you do. And, you know, he stopped for a second. I said, you know, look, you can be a Christian without a church, but you can't be a useful one. You can't be a good one. You can't be what God wants you to be, because God established the church. And he expects God's people to find a local church. And of course, he said, well, I've been to some churches and they're a bunch of hypocrites. And I said, yes, you're absolutely right. But there's room for one more. You can come back, you know, because we all are hypocrites in one way, shape, or form. And if you're wondering how I'm a hypocrite, you need to worry about you. Let's move on. So, Jehoram, throwing off God's authority, making the high places, that which God had forbidden. We were to worship, or the Jews were to worship God at the temple. One place. That created unity. That created oneness. That created family and friends. You know, if in a home situation, if you're parents, you know, you like family dinners when the whole family comes together and you're eating together and you're talking together. Those are precious times. It's a dysfunctional family that comes to the place to where dad eats in front of the TV, mom eats by herself in the kitchen, the kids are eating TV dinners in front of their Xbox 360, and everybody's off doing their own thing. That's dysfunctional. Even so, it's dysfunctional for the body of Christ to be spread out all over the place. So important that we come together. That's what God wants. And that's a place of blessing. Now, he made the high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit idolatry, commit harlotry, and led Judah astray. A lot of this went back to his wicked wife, Athaliah, being a daughter of Ahab, being a woman who was fully committed to worshiping false gods and pagan idols and involved in all the immorality associated with worshiping false gods. And Jehoram allied himself with her, married her. You know, it is so vitally important that we align ourselves with godly, righteous people. I'll speak a word to you young people who aren't yet married. Do not ever marry a project. Marry a product. Don't ever say to yourself, well, you know, I'll be good for that person. They need me. No, that is an unhealthy marriage to enter into. Never marry a project. Do not ever marry somebody for you who you hope them to become. Take them as they are or don't take them at all. And of course, as a believer, you have no right to even date a non-believer, let alone marry one. Last thing you want to do is give your heart out to somebody who's not a believer, somebody not encouraging your walk in the Lord. In fact, the scripture clearly teaches in Proverbs 12, verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. If you love the Lord Jesus and that other person doesn't, you got God issues. There's a conflict of interest there. There are many in this world, and not just future potential spouses, but there are many people in this world that would like to encourage us in doing questionable things, even evil things. You know the phrase, misery loves company? There are drunkards and drug users and people who sleep around and they do all that wicked stuff. And as far as they're concerned, the more the merrier. If you will join up with them and do what they're doing, it makes them feel good about themselves, even though deep down they're miserable. And they think nothing about encouraging you and me to do wicked things, to say awful things, and to get involved in the things that they're doing. They may call themselves friends. But I read one commentary that stated, those people are your worst enemies. Anybody that would encourage you to do something that's questionable, something contrary to the will of God, they're not your friends. They are your worst enemies. They are encouraging you and me to do things that will ultimately bring forth God's judgment. In Revelation, where the Lord is speaking judgment against Mystery Babylon at the very end, he says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" God's going to judge sins. And a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, God is going to judge them. When the hammer falls, if you are too close to them, you are going to be caught up in the fray. You will be hurt. And that's why it's vitally important that we make sure we guard our hearts when it comes to who we're giving our hearts out to. Yes, reach out to your neighbors, reach out to your coworkers, but there's a difference between trying to reach out to them versus buddying up with them. A great difference. Do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers, the Bible says. And so Jehoram, he was unequally yoked with a non-believer, and man, he was all too happy to go along with her deal. Well, in verses 12 through 15, the prophet Elijah wrote a letter of judgment to Jehoram. Verse 12, "Now a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying..." Now what's fascinating about this, he gets this letter supposedly from Elijah the prophet. Guess what? Elijah hadn't been around for 13 years. 13 years earlier, he was going out into this field. Elisha, his protege, was following behind him. They were separated by a chariot of fire. And all of a sudden, a whirlwind caught Elijah and was picked up into heaven. And no one saw him ever again. That was 13 years earlier from this point. Talk about a letter being lost in the mail. 13 years later, he gets this letter. And it's from the prophet Elijah. Did he write it prophetically before he ascended, knowing that this Jehoram was going to need a letter of rebuke, a letter of judgment? Or was he in heaven and somehow, some way he wrote it and sent it down to earth? Or did he somehow, some way inspire some living person like Elisha to write it? Or was it a scribal error that meant to say Elisha the prophet, who was living at this time, and not Elijah the prophet? Any guess is as good as any others at this point. I don't think that it was a scribal error, because in every ancient manuscript that is available, they all say Elijah specifically. Meaning either he wrote it 13 years or more beforehand, or somehow, some way, got the message from heaven down to earth. But here's one thing we can know for certain. It was a divine message from God to this man, Jehoram, and it wasn't a pretty love letter. Let's look at it. "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah," a former forefather of his who was a very godly man, "but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab." And by the way, when people worship false gods, and contrary to what the world says, where they say truth is relative, just believe in your heart, something's strong and it's good. No, there's this thing called truth. There's this thing called absolute truth. And people might say, "There's no such thing as absolute truth." And I like to ask them, "Are you absolutely sure about that?" How can you make an absolute statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth? Your very statement is illogical. It makes no sense. But we who love the truth know that there's one God. There's only one. And God has revealed, has gone through great pains, gone through great tedious efforts to make sure that he is knowable through the Bible. You cannot believe in Jesus, but yet that he does and says things contrary to the word of God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And there are plenty of people out there who do that. The Mormon religion believes in a Jesus that is not biblical. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus that is not biblical. One claims that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, the spirit brother of Satan. Another believes that he's just a god among many other gods. And so there are many out there who believe things about, you hear them when they say things like, well, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. There's a difference. I thought it was the same God. Well, the God of the Old Testament is so heavy and so wrathful and he judges everybody. But the God of the New Testament is love and joy and peace and kindness and lets me do whatever I want. Really? Why did Jesus use the word hell more than anybody else? Why did Jesus say, woe unto you, hypocrites? You search land and sea to make one convert to your ways, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Jesus talked more about what hell was like than any other prophet in the Bible, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why in the book of Revelation do we read that when Jesus comes back, his robe will be dipped in blood for treading out the winepress of his almighty wrath, taking the nations, throwing them into a valley, and stomping them? It doesn't sound like love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, and all that stuff. Sounds like the wrath of Almighty God has finally had enough. And so we need to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, or we don't believe in the real Jesus. And if we believe in another God, even another idea that is not Jesus, but yet even calling him Jesus, at that point we are committing spiritual harlotry, spiritual adultery. You see, God loves you, and he wants you to know the joy of being married spiritually to him. Have that oneness and that fellowship with him. Tomorrow, man and I get to celebrate 26 years of marriage. She admits that 13 of those years were really good. Now, faithfulness is what God is asking us to be unto him. And as he has given marriage to us, it is supposed to be a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love and devotion and submission unto Christ, under the Christ of the Bible. So, Elijah somehow, someway gets a letter to Jehoram, says, you have done this wrong and this wrong, this wrong. You've caused Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Wow. God found fault with him on at least four offenses. Number one, failure to walk with God. Number two, walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. Number three, encouraging others to worship idols. Number four, murdering his brothers who were better than he was. And that's just four things right now. There were plenty of other reasons why God was going to judge him. It's kind of like Belshazzar. You remember years later, Daniel the prophet, he's an old man, and Nebuchadnezzar has long since gone, and his son eventually Belshazzar is ruling, and he is mocking God, and he's having this big drunken party using the silver and gold vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're praising the gods of silver and gold, and all of a sudden a hand appears, begins writing on the wall, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. They didn't know what it meant, and so they called in an aged Daniel the prophet, and he says, Here's what it means. You've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is done. God has his cosmic scales out, and guess what? Your bad far and away outweighs the good. You are done. Tonight, your kingdom will be taken from you. Well, just like that, Elijah, in this letter, basically the same thing. Dude, you've blown it in so many ways, you're done. God is done with you. You're guilty. You are doomed to come to a loathsome end. Notice verse 14. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction. Your children, your wives, all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. I don't even know what this disease is, where all of a sudden your intestines just kind of start seeping out of your body slowly, day by day, but surely until you die. That's pretty bad. That's a huge case of the runs or whatever. I don't know. We read later on, it was a 2-year ordeal this guy went through. 2 years of suffering like this. Now, I have no doubt that if Jehoram had repented, if he would have said, well, you know, I've been wrong. I need to get right. Lord, what do I need to do? If he would have turned his life around, given his heart to God right there and then, God would have forestalled the judgment. God would have relented of the judgment that was going to come upon him. God had done that in the past. Every time a person repented, God spared them. But when a person wouldn't repent, then the judgment fell. You know, tonight, if there's anyone here that's in rebellion, let me encourage you, repent before the hammer falls so that the hammer doesn't fall. In verses 16 through 20, God judges Jehoram. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. Eventually, they were attacked from the west, from where the Philistines were, and also from the southeast and from the south where the Ethiopians were. And they came up to Judah and invaded it and carried away all his possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and wives, so that there was not a son left him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. By the way, it gets really confusing in the next chapter because we'll read that Jehoahaz's name is then, he's also called Azariah. And he's also called Ahaziah. So this one guy had three names that he went by, Jehoahaz, Azariah, and Ahaziah. And so he was the only son that was left to Jehoram. The others were taken captive and they were eventually killed. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. And so he died in severe pain. And to add insult to injury, his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. They were just all too glad to get rid of this guy. No funeral, no fancy bonfire. In their minds, good riddance to bad rubbish. But you know what? They did this hypocritically. For their bad fortune was not just that Jehoram was a bad king who promoted wickedness. Their bad fortune was due to the fact that they were more than willing to follow in the wickedness of the king. Too often people want to blame the government for the problems in society. We want to, you know, President Obama's at fault, the Congress, the senators, our governor, the mayor of the city, and we all want to find a political figure to blame. Yes, we need to pray for godly leaders, but we also need to pray that people in America stop indulging in wickedness. That the people would cease from their immorality. You know, we might pray for godly leaders, but what good will they do if there aren't godly people to follow? And so the key to, if our country is to be turned around before the judgment comes, it's in the hearts of the people. Not in the government. The government is just merely a reflection of where the hearts of the people are. And because evil abounds among society, therefore we, you know, some don't like who they see in leadership in the government. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow, boy, that's harsh, isn't it? To no one's sorrow, he departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So even in his death, the people would not even associate Jehoram with the descendants of King David. We're done with you. We're not even going to honor you with a burial among your forefathers, the kings of Israel. Chapter 22 and verses 1 through 9, Ahaziah, also known as Jehoahaz and Azariah, is judged along with his wicked in-laws. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Athaliah was the wife of this guy's father, Jehoram. And she, again, was the daughter of Ahab, king of Israel. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. That's motherly love, isn't it? You know, I can't imagine a woman who would do that, except for when I was a youth pastor, there was a girl in our group who said, "Would you pray for me?" And I said, "Why?" "Well, my mom does cocaine, and she wants me to do it with her because she says it's our mother-daughter time." I said, "You got to be kidding me." Apparently, she was a descendant of this Athaliah. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, verse 3, for the mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. You know, it's so important we surround ourselves with godly people. Cannot stress that enough. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Syrians wounded Joram. So Joram is an abbreviation of Jehoram. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. So the northern king, one of the descendants of Ahab, Joram, also known as Jehoram, he gets wounded in this battle against the Syrians. He goes to recover somewhere. And next part of verse 6, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, the guy from the south, whose mom was Athaliah, the wicked woman, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. But his going to Joram, also known as Jehoram, was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall, for the southern king's downfall. When he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi. There was this other guy the Lord raised up named Jehu. There was a city, and people on the wall of the city looking out, and they saw a man coming in a chariot. And they said, "Who is it?" They said, "We don't know, but his driving is like the driving of Jehu, for he drives his chariot furiously." There are a lot of descendants of Jehu on the 40 in and around the Memphis area, driving furiously. So anyway, God raises up this Jehu to eliminate the entire family of Ahab. So there would be no more descendants of Ahab, and the kingdom of the north would then be given to Jehu. So you got this Joram guy, the king of Israel, who's a descendant of Ahab. He's injured in battle. Ahaziah, the southern king, goes to visit him. He's kind of a brother-in-law to him anyway, through family relations and such. Here comes Jehu, and he's going to kill Joram and whoever's with him. And this is all part of God's plan to get rid of this wicked boy that was ruling over the land of Judah. So it happened, verse 8, when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, They buried him because they said he is the son of Jehoshaphat. He was a descendant of a good king who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over his kingdom because at this point he had sons, but they were all too young to be the king. And so now his mama, Athaliah, this greedy grandma gets greedy and goes gangsta. That's what happened to her. You like that title? I'll make a copy of it and email that to you, something you can laugh about. So grandma gets greedy and goes gangsta all over. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. In other words, she killed her grandkids, her grandsons. Because now this woman's feeling large and in charge, and she's going to rule and reign, and she doesn't want any of her son's sons to try to take the throne. She's a daughter of Ahab. And by the way, her family had just all been wiped out by Jehu. Maybe she feared that Jehu would come looking for her next. Or maybe she was just, you know what, bent on ruling and reigning over Judah, or a combination of both, or more so. You know, there's no telling what goes through a wicked person's mind. I was on the phone earlier with a person, and they're embroiled in some huge, horrible, awful thing that involves many people, and there's one person who just seems to be basically demon-possessed and making life miserable for everybody else, and this lady said, I just can't understand why. I said, well, that's your problem. You're trying to understand that which cannot be understood. You're trying to make sense of the senseless. Do yourself a favor. Quit trying to understand why the senseless person is doing senseless acts. There's just no explaining it. Other than wicked, sinful, selfish, abominable, horrible, vicious, mean, cruel, you know, Satan. But there's no explaining, no making sense of that which is senseless. And we just frustrate ourselves when we try to figure out why evil people do evil things. They just do. Best thing to do is just pray and give it to the Lord and say, God, I can't handle this, but you can. Just give it to him. So to secure herself the throne, she eliminated the competition, her own grandkids. Now, there was more at stake than wondering who's going to rule and reign at this time. If she had wiped out completely the family line, guess what? No Messiah. Because the sons of Jehoram, they were in the messianic line. And so there would be no rightful heir to the throne of David if this woman had wiped out the entire family. And just so happens, God miraculously spared one son. But Jehoshabeath, verse 11, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. So the one son, his name was Joash, was spared by his aunt. And she, by the way, was married to a man, a very godly man, a priest by the name of Jehoiada. And we'll get to that story in our next Bible study the next time. Joash, the little boy now, is the nephew of Jehoiada, the high priest. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. She thought she'd eliminated the competition, but yet there was one. You know, it kind of reminds me, sometimes we think, well, all hope is lost. You know, there's no hope. No, there is another. There is one more that we're unaware of. There's hope. Always is. In the Lord, there is always, always hope. And the next time we get together, we're going to read about the rise of Joash and the destruction of this evil grandmother, the woman named Athaliah. Shall we pray? Lord, we do come to you and we ask, God, that you would search our hearts. Lord, are there alliances that we've made with wicked people? Are there ties that we have to people of this world, ties that you want severed? Lord, are there ties that we have to things even that are just not good, not right? Lord, are there any alliances that we have with that which is not your will? If so, Lord, would you please search our hearts and reveal it to us? If we need a letter from Elijah, so be it. But Lord, give us a heart of repentance, an aggressive heart of holiness that doesn't just play the spiritual laid-back mode, but gets aggressive in our pursuit of you. Lord, we don't want anything in our lives. We don't want any cheating hearts. We don't want anything that might threaten the marriage that we're supposed to have with you. And so, Lord, would you please help us to be so faithful, so wonderful to you, because that's how you are with us. So faithful, so wonderful, so good. And you deserve, Lord, our very, very best. Lord, we may have it difficult on this side of eternity, but if we hang in there and we trust you, we're going to have it so good on the other. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.